want to express our appreciation, add it to those expressions of appreciation already given, for the fact that you are here today, and especially if you're visiting with us. We have quite a few of our number in that it is the holiday season who are traveling to other places. So many of our number are not here, but you are, and you are an encouragement to us by your presence. We're very thankful for that fact. I want to preface my lesson this morning with a few introductory comments so that people will understand why we're going to be talking about what we're going to be talking about and the significance of it. There have been, through the ages, both in the history of the Lord's Church, it manifested in the first century in the New Testament writings, but throughout her history and even into America and the heritage that we have as Christians here in the United States, there have been divisions among God's people in times past. It's just a fact. You find individuals in Corinth who were divided. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, pleaded with them that there would be no divisions among them, but that they would be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Division is not a good thing. Division is a bad thing. It is something that is sinful. It can rightly be said, if division is present, if people are not of the same mind, that someone is at fault, someone is at sin. So we acknowledge and understand that that is the case. The question always comes up, though, who is at fault? And we would state, first of all, the very real possibility when division takes place that everybody could be at fault. It could be everyone's fault. In fact, it seems that that probably was the case there in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because some were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And even those who were saying, I am of Christ, had a sectarian mindset, a divisive mindset, and as such came under the Apostle Paul's admonition on that particular occasion. And so there was enough sin to go around, enough blame to go around with regard to all of them. Now, in the history of the Lord's Church here in the United States, some of you are familiar with the term restoration movement, the phrase restoration movement, which has reference to a call to return to biblical ways of doing things, a return to or restoration of the biblical way that took place in the 1800s. And it was a legitimate appeal to set aside denominational dogma and creed and instead just go back to God's Word and to study and to be unified upon that word. In fact, if we're going to establish any means of being of the same mind as Paul calls us to be, I think it can rightly be said that there is no standard that is acceptable other than God's word. Anytime individuals add to that word, they take away from it, alter it in some way, add a creed book or a set of beliefs that are not contained in God's word, then what they're doing is something that's antithetical to unity. It is a cause of division, and we've made that appeal on a number of occasions. But as you are aware of, those who had made that appeal, nevertheless, because of differing views, were divided. We could perhaps give around 1800 as the year where this movement gained some impetus and individuals began to leave the various sectarian groups and instead make their appeal only to God's Word and be only Christians. But by 1830s, there were some differing doctrines that were being propagated. Some wanted to establish a human missionary society, and some put loyalty behind that and that teaching, and a division took place. Began in the 1830s, it was exacerbated with the introduction of instrumental music into worship. Up till that point in time, individuals who had made their appeal to Scripture acknowledge that in Scripture, the New Testament worship that is revealed in the book of Acts and in the epistles, Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3 is two examples, that what Christians in the first century did was sing. And so as we sought to emulate that example, singing, a cappella singing, was the norm. But in 1859, I'm going to give this date for a specific purpose, in 1859, a melodeon was introduced into the worship of a congregation in Midway, Kentucky. And that kind of is a point of demarcation with regard to a division which took place among people who were striving to speak the same thing. Some said, no, we can't have instruments of music. Others said that we can't. So who was right and who was wrong. And those kinds of questions are difficult to answer. With the benefit of hindsight, I think things become relatively clear. And that is basically the purpose of this lesson today, because as you see the progression of those churches that had adopted the instrument of music in the past 150 years, it's amazing how much time has passed since that division took place. You find now in the Disciples of Christ movement a rejection of the inspiration of Scripture, an acceptance of all sorts of false doctrines with regard to departures from God's Word. And so you can almost say the proof's in the pudding, at least somewhat. But people will ask that question, whose fault is it? Well, I want you to understand, with regard to that division, I fall on the side of an appeal to Scripture with regard to a cappella singing, that is the exclusive pattern that is found in Scripture. It's not the purpose of our lesson to establish that. I would be happy to study with anyone about that in the future. But there are a couple of things that come to mind that will help us in our discussion today. The first is, number one, can we know God's will? Can we know whether or not one person is right and another person is wrong? And my assertion is that we can't. And I would like you to look at Ephesians chapter 3 very quickly to back that assertion up. I want you to notice in verses 1 through 4, and in fact you have to go all the way through verse 7 to finish the sentence, because the Apostle Paul, he wrote long sentences. But I do want to begin in verse 1 and go down through verse 4. He says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation," now what is revelation? It is the uncovering. When you reveal something, you uncover it. The revelation or the uncovering of God's will. So the Apostle Paul said that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So what the Apostle Paul is saying is, God revealed it to me and I wrote it down so that you can read it and you can know what God has revealed. And that's in fact the entirety of the purpose of Scripture. God has granted us Scripture to uncover His will for us. And if someone says, well, we can't understand it alike, you're casting an aspersion upon God. You're saying that God either has not created us with sufficient ability to understand, or He has not revealed Himself in a sufficiently clear way for us to be able to understand. Both of those things are simply unacceptable, because that casts aspersion on God. So what is the reason why there are differences? Well, it's because of individuals who are unwilling to understand. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in the latter part of that epistle, the Apostle Peter talks about Paul's writings, and he said people twist those writings to their own destruction because they're unstable or untaught. That's why we spend so much time in instruction, seeking to share the gospel. So that's the first point. We can't understand what God's will is. The Bible affirms that very clearly. The second thing is, does it matter? In other words, does God care whether or not we use an instrument of music in worship or if we sing a cappella? Does God care in that regard? Well, I want you to notice another passage in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, I want you to note verse 20 and 21, where we are told, actually it goes down through verse 23, but beginning in verse 20, concerning the ungodly doctrines and teachings of the Pharisees and their actions, he says, "By their fruits you will know them." And then he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." What they were doing, though they were doing it in his name, was without law. That is, it was without authority. God had not revealed to them that they could do that. It's what iniquity or lawlessness is. It is going beyond the bounds of what God has revealed. And so it does matter. God said that we worship in vain if we teach for doctrine the commandments of men. We need to limit ourselves to God's divine will in regard to all things. And so it is a matter of some significance. Now, that division, which we referred to earlier, that happened in Midway, Kentucky, happened And that first introduction of the instrument of music is 1816. Well, in the 1930s, we'll say at 1939, late 1930s, which was 80 years later, there was another division which began at that time, probably 1939, 1940, came to full fruition in the mid-60s, which is about the time that I was born. I was born in 1962. And some of you who are here kind of live through and are aware of what we refer to as the institutional issues, the church support of human institutions, and division happened among God's people. Just as it was in the 1860s, it wasn't a good thing. It was sinful that division took place. Who was at fault in regard to that division? Well, the same thing could be attributed with regard to that first division as with regard to the second division and any other divisions that might take place among God's people. The ones responsible for it would be the ones who have departed from Scripture. And by the way, the departure of Scripture may not simply be doctrinal. Individuals could be seditious. Individuals could foment strife, have wrong attitudes with regard to their brethren, and that could cause division as well. But when individuals say it doesn't matter what we do, they're wrong, because the Scripture very clearly reveals we are limited by God's will. We must do what God requires us to do. Now, with regard to the issues in the 1940s through the 1960s that caused a division among God's people, it kind of depends upon where you are as to how you would refer to that. Now, we will, because of where we feel the truth to be found as a congregation, we'll refer to the liberals, and we'll call ourselves conservative. Now, that's a rather prejudicial way of explaining things, pejorative way of explaining things. And though it's something that we have commonly heard, especially when preaching, I try to stay away from such pejorative statements. So I don't particularly like that, liberal and conservative. I think it's accurate, I do, with regard to attitudes towards Scripture, but nevertheless, it can be pejorative. Now, if you were to talk with someone else who's in a different direction after this division has come to fruition, they would say there are the mainstream churches, and then there are the anti-churches. And again, that's something that is considered pejorative. An individual who would say that would say that I am anti, and anti-orphan homes, or anti- cooperation, or anti, and the term anti is used. Again, that's a pejorative. I'm not going to get upset about that. I've been called worse. But having said that, that's somewhat pejorative. So probably the best description would be institutional and non-institutional, having reference to the actual issue, or at least one of the issues, as to whether the church can support human institutions out of the treasury, such as orphans' homes, or colleges, or nursing homes, or hospitals, those kinds of things. And some would advocate that that is acceptable. Some would say that it's not a scriptural thing. And so again, can we understand God's will? I believe that we can. Has God revealed the principles that would guide us? I think that He has. Who is responsible for the division? And I would assert that those who have departed from Scripture are the ones responsible, whoever that might be. The point of my lesson this morning is to kind of establish, as we did as an allusion to the disciples of Christ, that sometimes the proof is in the pudding. And again, this is not the only argument that would be made, and if anyone wants to discuss this further, we certainly can. But as I look at the disciples of Christ with the clerical garb, with the ministerial titles, with the clergy-laity distinction, with the inclusion of women as preachers and elders in the congregations, with the introduction of instrumental music and other kinds of departures from doctrine as revealed in the New Testament, I would say that while in 1859 in Midway, Kentucky, that while this group accepted the melodeon into their worship, they would have rejected all of those other innovations, that the departure from truth led to such an apostasy, led to such a degradation concerning a respect for God and His Word. And I think the same thing can be said with regard to the issues of institutionalism that we have seen over the past number of decades. Now, the interesting thing, and then we'll get into the central part of our lesson, and I'll go over it as quickly as I can. I talked about Midway, Kentucky in 1859, and the orphan's home, orphan's home in 1939. I don't know if that date's exactly right, but it's close. That's 80 years. And since that time, 75 years, since 1939, 76 years, excuse me, have passed until now. Do you realize that right now in 2015, that there is an equidistance in regard to date between the time that the disciples of Christ and the division took place in the Restoration Movement with regard to instruments of music and the Missionary Society, as between that and the institutional issues, as there is between the institutional issues and the present. And I say that because there are some who are here, again, who remember the debates that were held, and as individuals were discussing this and striving to come to a knowledge of truth, all that time has passed. And there may be some who will say that's ancient history and that's irrelevant. In other words, why does this make a difference to us today? And that's kind of what I want to address in the lesson this morning. And the reason I'm going to approach it the way that I am is because of something that I came across this week on the internet, which was a petition. Some of you may be familiar with the website change.org. It's basically a place that you can go and set up a petition. I resolve and we resolve to do this particular thing. And you try to get signatures in that petition as a way of maybe being influential and with regard to the discourse. And this is a secular thing primarily. But there was a petition that was established just a few days ago, earlier this week. And the last time that I checked, which is December 10th is when it was actually pinned. And the last time I checked was on 2 days ago. And at that point in time, of the 2,500 signatures that were desired, 1,986 people had signed it. And I think there have been no doubt more because there were three or four that signed it while I was looking at it from time to time. So it may be up around well over 2,000 now. But what this petition is a petition for Churches of Christ colleges to reject Islamophobia. Now, we're not going to talk about Islam. We've been doing that in our Bible class on Wednesday evening, and I think that I have the right to address the morality of the various attitudes toward Islam and immigration and things such as that. I think that there is a biblical basis to address those things. That's not our purpose. Certainly not our purpose to deal with politics in our sermon today. That's not the place for the pulpit. But I want you to notice the petition because it brings up in the language present attitudes that are found among institutional churches. And I can say institutional churches because of the colleges that are identified in this particular petition. So I know of the churches that are associated or affiliated with these particular churches. And that attitude is indicative of a digression or apostasy with regard to an understanding of the church and its nature. We want to address that very quickly. So, you'll notice the first paragraph in the petition. Current and former students of Abilene Christian University, Faulkner University, Freed-Hardeman University, Harding University, Lipscomb University, Lubbock Christian University, Oklahoma Christian University, Pepperdine University, Rochester College, Southwestern Christian College, York College, and the many additional post-secondary institutions of higher education affiliated, won't you notice that term, affiliated with the Churches of Christ, are united in our rejection of the degraded public debate about the status of our Muslim neighbors. And so just to put it in a very precise way, the purpose of the petition is that there are individuals who are alums of these various institutions of higher learning that don't like Donald Trump. Okay? So that's the whole point of it, and that's the reason why this source is coming up. In fact, as that petition continues, it states they're objecting to any call for restrictions on Muslim immigration, any suggestion that we register Muslim citizens, any encouragement of violence against Muslims or equation of Islam with violence. Such statements and vengeful sentiments that they reflect are unworthy of our shared spiritual and intellectual heritage. They violate the moral limits of political discourse. So that's the purpose of the petition. We're not going to deal with the petition itself, but rather the language that is used. What I would like to do is address what are some obvious denominational concepts regarding the Lord's church that are found both in the petition as well as the comments that follow. And there are three things that we want to address in this regard. The first thing is the improper use of an association of the term Church of Christ. There are 2 points I want to make along these lines. First of all, the word Church of Christ is not a proper name with regard to designation. It is used in that way in this particular petition, as we'll see in a moment. So this is something we've discussed before. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I want to remind you that the only name that God has given us to be called in New Testament Scripture is Christian. I am a Christian. I'm not a Churches of Christ Christian or a Church of Christ Christian. I'm a Christian. In Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, we are told that Barnabas departed to Tarsus to find Paul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So that's what we as disciples are to be called. We are to be called Christians. The term Church of Christ, as it's found in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, is a description of a congregation or congregations. In fact, the term the Churches of Christ salute you, what the Apostle Paul was saying is all of those congregations that are made up of Christians, they all greet you. That's all that that term means. It is a term which is indicative of possession. We refer to it as the church which belongs to the Church of Christ. It is not a proper name. It should not be used in that way. It is simply a description that is given. It is one of several. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, for example, the Apostle Paul gives his address to the church of God, which is at Corinth. It's not a proper name, but rather it is a description, which is it's a congregation which belongs to God, which meets in Corinth. That's the way that term is used. The second thing that we want to make note of in the petition, there is an improper affiliation with the Lord's church with human institutions. And that quote we read from the petition earlier, the many additional post-secondary institutions of higher education that are affiliated with the churches of Christ. And so there's a second point that I want to make in this regard, and that is that the church in the New Testament was not affiliated with any institution whatsoever. The church was unaffiliated. It was autonomous. In fact, the lesson that we're going to be dealing with, I refer to how did I title that? Antipathy? No, I didn't say antipathy. Yeah, I did. Antipathy towards autonomy. Alliteration. Antipathy towards autonomy. And so this idea of not liking the concept of autonomy, the need for affiliation with, the combining with. In Acts the 20th chapter, in verse 28, the declaration the Apostle Paul gave to the elders of the church at Ephesus, as he met with them in Miletus, he said that they are to shepherd the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made them overseers. Okay, they are to shepherd the flock of God. And so the church is capable of doing the work that God has given it to do without any affiliation with any other institution. There is a danger in that, and I want to make note of that. And I mentioned again, in the 1940s, Churches of Christ began to affiliate with orphans' homes, with colleges. Those kinds of entanglements did not exist in the early church. Those are not scriptural affiliations. The church is autonomous as an institution. Each local congregation is autonomous from any other congregation, as indicated from Acts 20, when the Apostle Paul told the elders, "You take care of the church which is among you." What he said is, "You Ephesian elders, you take care of the church in Ephesus. You have other elders in Jerusalem, you take care of the church in Jerusalem. Elders in Corinth, you take care of the congregation in Corinth." There is an autonomy in the local church, and that's the way God intends for it to be. We're going to talk about that improper antipathy towards the autonomy of the local church. In every age, men have been unwilling to accept the God-ordained limitation of autonomy as God intended. Now, when you think about autonomy, what do you mean? Autonomy. Let's say I have one of those radio controlled cars. And so you've got that car, and that car is going, and if I make the lever go to the left, the car will turn to the left. Make it go to the right, it'll turn to the right. If I slow it down, speed it up, using my radio control, that's what it will do. That's not an autonomous car. Okay, it is being controlled. An autonomous car would be a little electric car that'll take off and go where it wants rather than where I direct it. And that's what the concept of autonomy is. That is, each congregation determines to serve God in the way that they determine to serve God. Now, that doesn't mean that you can serve God whatever way you want. It means that no eldership from another congregation can come and tell us what to do as a congregation. We determine for ourselves to serve God and to serve Him acceptably. That's what autonomy is. But you think about Catholicism. Why did Catholicism come up? Because in the first century, there was a desire to centralize authority. Rather than having autonomous congregations, ultimately, you had the Bishop of Rome who was over all the congregations. That's what Catholicism is in construct, in church government. The Disciples of Christ's, movement that we talked about with regard to the instrument of music, I also alluded to the American Missionary Society. Alexander Campbell, he came up with the idea that since we're not converting souls often enough, let's have a central organization, a missionary society, and all the churches will subjugate themselves to the society and send money to the society, and the society will decide where to send the preachers and how to spend the money. And so there was, again, this idea, instead of autonomy, let's all join together. And with regard to the sponsoring church arrangements, in the institutional division of the 1940s through the 1960s, there was that desire to consolidate the works of evangelism, edification, and benevolence. We can't do it alone. The very first time that it happened, what was it? It was the Herald of Truth radio broadcast. Oh, we've got a good idea. We could broadcast the Word of God throughout the nation. But you know, as a congregation, we don't have enough money to do that, so let's have the work being the work of this congregation, but all the other congregations send their money to this work. And it will be under the oversight of this elder. So what do you have? You have, if we were to send money, we would be engaging in the work of evangelism, but we'd be engaging in a work over which we have no autonomy, no self-government. We would instead be subjugating ourselves to another eldership. The eldership of the Highland Church in Abilene, which is the church that started the Herald of Truth radio program. So that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. The fruits of this last effort, the institutional effort, is clearly seen in the language of this petition. So we're going to look at this, and we're going to do it very quickly, but there are quotes that we want to make note of. First of all, let's talk about the improper use of the term Church of Christ. Someone says, well, what difference does it make? I understand that some might have that feeling. I want to remind you of a passage in Numbers chapter 13 very quickly. Numbers 13, verses 23 and 24. I want you to notice what happened in Numbers 13. In those days, Jews had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. So you had the intermarriage of Jews with the pagan nations round about. And their children spake, half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. One of the problems that existed is because of such outside influences, such pagan influences in this case, people could no longer talk in the language of the Jews. Instead, they were speaking the language of Ashdod. I want you to note the degraded terminology that is used in these quotes I'm going to show you. And I understand it's a little bit of chicken versus egg. Is the language there because there's an improper understanding of the nature of the church? Or is there an improper understanding of the church because people are not using the right language? And I think that it's kind of a cyclical thing that comes in mind. But just want you to note some of these quotes. Notice, first of all, the title of the petition that we alluded to earlier. Church of Christ College Students. Is there anything wrong with that? Let's ask the question, is that term used that way in the New Testament? Church of Christ anything? In order to have a Church of Christ College Student, you've got to have a Church of Christ College, which is also in the petition, in the title of the petition, that we are going to urge Church of Christ Colleges. Well, that's an inappropriate use of that term. Might I say that the phrase Church of Christ is indicative of an object. Church is an object. And anytime you use the phrase Church of Christ and make it an adjective, you are using the language of Ashdod. But I understand this. The reason why this is done. Why is it done? Well, because you have Methodist colleges. You have Baylor Baptist University. You have all of those kinds of different designations, and that's the way in which this term is used. Church of Christ Colleges. Or how about this one in the petition as well? Congregations of the Churches of Christ. Is that a, a correct concept. What are churches? They are congregations. That's what they are. Understand what you're saying. If you use this phrase in this way, you're saying congregations of the congregations of Christ. And that's redundant, isn't it? It's kind of like being a born-again Christian. If you're a Christian, you're born again. You don't have to say, I'm a born-again believer. It's redundant. But it's indicative of a denominational concept of the church. That's the problem. Because, see, there is a designation that is made. We want individuals to understand that we are the Church of Christ Church. No, we're not. We're the Church of Christ. And if you are a member of a Church of Christ Church, then you are guilty of the exact same thing that an individual says that I'm a member of the Baptist Church or I'm a member of the Methodist Church. You are designating a division of the church. The church in general, in broad terms, and I am a member of one of the denominations when that denominational concept not only was unknown in the first century, denominations didn't exist in the first century, but by principle was condemned in passages such as the one we read from 1 Corinthians 1 at the beginning part of our lesson. How about this one? One of the comments. If you signed the petition, you could say why you signed the petition. This one individual, and I thought this was peculiar, asked, hoping that all fellow Church of Christ alums will sign and share it as well. CFC, that's what that refers to. You'll notice the capital C. Remember I told you I don't like to capitalize churches? It's not capitalized in Romans 16. When you capitalize the term, most often it is because of that denominational concept. We are a Church of Christ church, you see. That's why we have capital C. That's the title of the kind of church we are. And you're using it as a proper name when there's no proper name in Scripture. So, well, it doesn't matter. Well, can you not see from the language that is being used here that words mean things, and if individuals began to be lax with regard to the terminology that they use, that it leads to improper concepts of what the church is? People who are saying these kinds of things do not have an understanding of the true nature of the Lord's church. And by the way, how is an alum, what does that mean? That means they've graduated and gone on. So how can you be a Church of Christ alum? What that means is you're no longer Church of Christ. You're no longer if you're a Texas Tech alum, that means you're no longer a student. You've gone on past that. Well, what's this lady doing? She's referring to the colleges. But she's using the word Church of Christ. That's dangerous. Someone who's not a member of the Lord's Church said, I'm not from the Church of Christ denomination, but as a fellow disciple, I was moved by this call to imitate Christ. That's why I signed. Oh, wait a second. Okay, I understand that. I recognize the sectarian attitude of this individual. I'm not a member of your denomination. I'm a member of another denomination, but I appreciate what you have to say, so I'm signing it. But what you need to recognize is that these other individuals who are saying these things, both in the petition and the comments, they think of themselves as a denomination, as merely a denomination. And that's the problem, because denominationalism is sinful in the sight of God. Someone says, a lifelong member of the churches of Christ. I'm a 26-year member of the Westside Church of Christ. What does that mean? I'm a 26-year-old member of this local congregation. And when I was baptized into Christ, I became a member of the Lord's church. That's not what is being referred to here in this particular text. And then finally, our Church of Christ colleges. Church of Christ colleges. Let's go on. You recognize that. Capital C, Church of Christ colleges, using it as an adjective, is not used as it is in Scripture. But let's go on. Let's talk about the improper affiliation. Because that was in that petition, if you'll remember. It is a wrong concept to speak Church of Christ schools, Church of Christ colleges, Church of Christ camps, homes, hospitals. It is wrong for the church to be affiliated with them. The word affiliate, which is used in the petition, means officially attached or connected to an organization. There is no biblical authority for the church supporting or being supported by any human institution, having any official tie with any institution. Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the grandeur of the Lord's church. He said, I write to you though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. There is no need for association or affiliation because the church is sufficient to accomplish everything the Lord would have it to do on earth. But look at these quotes. They're urging Church of Christ colleges. There's an affiliation there, an identification. The many additional post-secondary institutions of higher education affiliated with. We ask that our colleges, all fellow C of C alums, our Church of Christ colleges should not stand in alignment with hatred and intolerance. And then this final one. Notice this. As an alum of Pepperdine University, I am hopeful that Pepperdine will use its influence among churches of Christ to encourage this attitude with regard to Islam. Now, I want you to think about that a moment. There is the call on the part of a Christian to have a college influence the church. Now, brethren, that hits a little bit close to home, does it not? Now, we recognize that those churches have no right and there should be no affiliation. Is it possible, because we've got one college, that when we talk about we want to send our kids to that college, which college is it? It's Florida College, isn't it? And so we need to point this close to home and recognize this. If any college has any influence upon the Lord's church, if members of that college, if alums, if faculty of any college seeks to influence the Lord's church, that's wrong. So say, what if it's a good influence? Okay, let's say that there is benefit as a result of it, and there is good influence that comes from it. And so people get used to that good influence. What if then that human institution begins to influence for evil? How many are going to be willing to reject that influence when they have become so familiar with it? You're saying, well, that doesn't happen. I want you to recognize, and I don't say this to be unkind, but we need to be aware of the fact that it does happen. We need to be careful not to let it happen in this congregation, for certain. As an alum of Pepperdine University, any institution, we look at, for example, those who are on the Isle of Crete, you remember the Apostle Paul's admonition to admonish them because we know Cretans are always liars. And the Corinthians, how about the Corinthians with regard to the influence of society upon the church of Corinth and how deleterious that was? The church should be free from any influence outside of God's word. And any kind of influence, you say, okay, well, we don't have that same kind of affiliation. After all, Florida College doesn't have Florida Christian College on the front of it. We would never put that on it. We don't support money from any churches. That's true, and I recognize that that's the case, but I do know that some Christians place way too much emphasis upon the influence of that college among us. We need to recognize that that is indeed truly a danger. The third and final point is that improper antipathy, and when we use the word antipathy, we mean that it's kind of a love-hate relationship. In other words, okay, the Bible says that we're to be autonomous as congregations, but, you know, I wish it were different. A desire to be bigger. That's the way it was with the Herald of Truth. You know, if we as a congregation here today, if we were to decide we want to have a television program, how are we going to do that? There's only one way that we could do it. Only one way. And that is go on public access. Why? Because it's free. And so I can get someone's video camera and I could sit in front of it. And the audio may not be great. The picture may not be great, but we could do a video. We could take the video to the public access channel and ask them to put it on and they wouldn't. It wouldn't cost us a penny. We've done it in the past. It wasn't very effective, but we did it. But you know, if we got every church in the city of Fort Worth and everybody contributed some money, we could actually buy some time on a television channel that people actually watch. And we could do some good as a result of it. Bigger is better. That's the mentality that's out there. It doesn't matter that there is no scriptural authority for it. Consolidation is not a rejection of God's will, and there's a good reason for it. I want you to notice these quotes. These are the last two quotes we're going to give. And the first one is in the petition. Since no denominational body exists to articulate policy on behalf of the congregations of the churches of Christ, it's incumbent upon the leadership of individual churches and in the various colleges and ministries of the church to coordinate with one another in creative ways. And what's being said? No denominational body exists. No central, we don't have a Southern Baptist Convention. We don't have a Methodist Association. We don't have that. Why don't we have that? Because that's not authorized by God. God intended for each congregation to be autonomous. Since God said that we're to be autonomous, we need to have some creative ways to do what? To get away from the limits of autonomy. To work around the limits that God has placed upon us. Why in the world would we desire to do that? That's exactly what's being called for here. We need to figure out some way to creatively come together because the Bible doesn't allow us to come together like the denominations do. So we've got to have a workaround. That's what's being called for there. And so we implore the colleges to collaborate with the churches. That's unscriptural. There is no acceptance in the New Testament for such a thing. So they're correct in rejecting the denominational body, but there is that desire to coordinate. That's what happened with the missionary society. That's what happened with the sponsoring church arrangement. Their calls for the universal activation of the church for some just cause. A way to work around what the scripture teaches. That's unwise. Let me look at another quote. With regard to the purpose of signing, one individual said, I think that the unique organizational structure, there it again, talking about autonomy, not like the denominations, we're different. I think because of that structure, as a tradition, it can contribute positively to the grassroots movement towards God's hospitality and neighborliness. Okay, so we are in a unique place because we are not centralized. We have autonomy. We're in a unique place, but notice why we're in that place, he says. Because the unique organizational structure of Churches of Christ as a tradition. And I want you to understand, that's the way a lot of people view why we are the way we are today. Just tradition. It's just the way we do it. There have been individuals, there are churches today that will say, you know, I don't think there's anything wrong with. In fact, I can give you an example. A congregation just down the road that on their website, they said, we sing only a cappella music in our worship, but consider it a matter of tradition, not of doctrine. So they didn't have a problem with it, and they aren't going to make it a test fellowship by any means, but they just don't do it because they've always done it the other way. How much longer do you think that church will be before a new generation arises that they don't want that tradition anymore, they want something different? Because it's a matter of tradition. The weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. Acts the 20th chapter in verse 7. Well, we observe it weekly, but only as a matter of tradition. We know that other denominations observe it once a month, once every 6 months, once a year. But our tradition is to observe it weekly. That church autonomy, which we refer, it's always been our tradition to have this type of organization. That's our tradition. Limitations on the work of the church. It's always been our tradition to limit the church to works of evangelism, edification, and benevolence. But that's just our tradition. You know, our tradition is the tradition of sinning. Command, example, and necessary inference. That's the way we as churches of Christ have always interpreted God's word. We recognize that others have different traditions, and we accept that their tradition is different from our tradition. If you truly believe that, then there is absolutely nothing that is unique about the Church of Christ. It is just one denomination among many. If that is the case, then what we've talked about here, and you note from what I'm saying that I am antagonistic toward this, it upsets me. It upset me enough to bring a lesson to talk about. The reason why is because if we teach as doctrine the commandments of men, it makes our worship vain. And so if we are elevating mere traditions, we're in the same boat as any other Christian denomination. But all of those examples that I gave of singing without the accompaniment of musical instruments of music, or mechanical instruments of music, observing the Lord's Supper upon each and every first day of the week, observing the autonomy of each local congregation, limiting the work of the church to areas of evangelism, edification, and benevolence, and interpreting God's Word as being a pattern to where we are bound by those things that are commanded, those things that are approved by example, or those things that are implied in Scripture. They are not tradition. They are founded upon God's Word. And so if individuals depart from that, who is wrong? The ones who are defending the truth against the error, or the ones who have departed from that truth and embraced the error? As we draw our lesson to a close, I want you to understand that I think this is an important thing. I did not bring these things in simply to name names or to be critical of others. I want you to recognize that, just to make this point, 1939, brethren thought it would be a good work, fulfilling James the first chapter in verse 27, the pure and undefiled practice of religion, is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Since we are to visit, and that indicates visit them in their affliction, to help the fatherless, let us build a home. Let us establish this home with this board of directors, and the church can send money to this home so that we can care for orphans. Now, brethren, I don't think that the way they did it is scriptural, but I certainly approve of the sentiments of that. I think that we need to care for orphans. I think it is the practice of pure religion to do that, but we have to do it in ways that God has instructed us according to the divine pattern. But I want you to understand that those individuals in 1940 who thought this would be a good idea, they would look at this same petition which took place 75 years later, and they would be appalled at the language that is used, the sectarian attitudes that were present, and all of the things that we have objected to today. But there are individuals who were alive then who would sign that petition now, because as time has progressed, the digression has taken place. You say, is it relevant today? Do we need to talk about these things today? Have you ever used the phrase when someone asks you what member of the church, what church do you go to? Oh, I'm a member of the Church of Christ Church. You ever said that? Have you ever used the word Church of Christ with a capital C? Have you ever talked about Church of Christ colleges or our college or anything like that? You see the dangers of the influences? These things are as relevant today as they ever were. Why? Think about this one thing. 160 years ago, people departed from the truth. 80 years ago, people departed from the truth. Now, are we going to depart from the truth? Because individuals who do not learn from the history and the mistakes that others have made may very well be doomed to repeat those same mistakes. And so I recognize, we don't talk about this often, and I recognize for some it can be somewhat tedious to deal with these matters with regard to things that happened long before I was ever born. And by the way, they happened before I was born too. And yet, we can learn from them so that we not make the same mistakes that they made. So we offer ourselves to you by way of invitation with that recognition that this lesson was not primarily intended to proclaim the rudiments of the gospel of our Lord. We hope and pray that it has benefited you. And if you have any questions about what we have had to say, we would be glad to talk more with you about it. However, there may be some who are here today who have never heard the gospel of Christ proclaimed in its simplicity. We want you to become obedient to His Word that your soul might be saved. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, came to this earth and died on the cross for our sins. He lived a perfect life, and as such, He was a sufficient sacrifice. He was effective in what He did for us. In the shedding of that blood, we had the hope to have our sins forgiven. In His resurrection from the dead, we had the hope of life. And you can, if you will respond to the invitation call today, become a child of God by believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. If you're willing to do that, repent of your sins, means turn away from them and determine to do them no more. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and be baptized to have your sins washed away. You're given the promise, as are all, that you can rise to walk in newness of life. Arise from the watery grave of baptism, a new creature in Christ, a babe in Christ, with the opportunity to go to heaven after this life is over. We want to assist you in that. If we can help you in any way to answer the invitation call, we extend it to you now. Would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.